We're looking at the material in the handout paper, communicating effectively with our Muslim friends. And I'd like to make one or two comments about speaking their language. I'm glad that some of you are going off to other countries and you'll be learning one of the languages. Even if you just learn a little, it's very useful. And so if you stay in, if God calls you to stay in the United States or Canada or somewhere around here, then learn a little of their language. They'll be very keen to teach you a few words, no problem. And it's good if you can greet people in their own language, in their own way. And it's a way of really breaking down barriers very quickly to just learn a little if you can't learn very much and increase on your learning. Like, find out what the greetings are that they use and then use them with them. As-salamu alaykum is used right through the Muslim world, and the answer to the person who says it is wa alaykum as-salam. That's the reply. And sometimes in certain areas of the world, Christians have got a subculture of their own. This is true in Pakistan, where in the Punjab, women and well and men will say just salam. And that rather marks them out as Christians. But there's nothing the matter with the Muslim greeting. And it's not exclusively the Muslim greeting. As-salamu alaykum is quite in order. It's no compromise in that. It means may peace be upon you. So, but Christians have got to hang up some of them and don't use it. Christians up in the frontier, use it. And I think it's good if we have, there's no reason why we shouldn't use the greetings that Muslims use to one another through the world. We can also use titles of respect, I think, without any compromise. We can use a title of respect for Muhammad. Sometimes we could call him Muhammad Sharif. Sharif means noble. Well, I don't. He was in many ways noble. He improved the situation for women in Arabia. He was against killing of female children. He preached about the one God in a city where there were 360 or so idols in the Kaaba before he cleaned it up. He was noble in different ways. He was a remarkable statesman. He unified Arabia within 10 years. He was a remarkable person. So we are not compromising if we give him the name noble. I don't call him my prophet, and there's no problem. A Muslim generally will understand if you don't call him prophet, because he will understand. If he doesn't, you'll need to explain it to him or her, that if I believed in Muhammad as prophet, I would become a Muslim. And he is, for the Muslim, the last of the prophets, the seal of the prophets. And for the Quran, we can use the word Sharif as well, or we can use the word Quran Majid or Quran Sharif. That's the Sharif would be more Urdu. And we should refer to the Holy Bible, I think, when we're talking with Muslims, rather than the Bible. Give it its, I think inside my Bible it's written, yes, a reader's guide to the Holy Bible. We've sort of slipped off the holy, perhaps, but that's just our custom. We're not disrespectful, but let us be who we are. We read a book which is the Holy Bible, and that's exaggeration to call it that. No dishonour to leave it off, but it doesn't seem the right thing in Muslim eyes, and we're thinking about how it appears to them, because we want them to read it. I've already dealt with some words that we need to consider the meaning of the word sin and the meaning of the word salvation. But in some languages, there are other influences, and there's a choice of words. In Urdu, definitely, lots of Pakistani Christians use the word prem, which comes from Hindi, for love. Muslims use the word mahabbat, and it's a genuine word in the Urdu language as it is in Arabic. So prem to the Muslim would speak of Hindu and Hindu influence, and it is coming from that background. So we wouldn't use prem, but it comes in the hymns, it comes in the songs. And if you are in a strictly Muslim area, concentrated Muslim area, like in the frontier of Pakistan, it might even be better not to sing that kind of song because of the vocabulary. Christians use the word shanti sometimes in Pakistan. It's Hindi, and it's not Muslim at all in vocabulary. The word often used in translation is itminan rather than shanti. So we could pay attention to the vocabulary, make sure it's vocabulary that's meaningful to Muslims and not an offence. Shanti, they'll think you immediately mark you out as someone who's connected with Hinduism. And prem, certainly. And prebu for God instead of Allah would certainly mark you out that way. It's a subculture. Bengali in Bengal and in Bangladesh, there are some Christian subcultures. I would think in the United States there are some Christian subcultures, but I won't go on and establish that. Just think about it. We need the language of the woman, the average woman, or the man in the street, if you like, and the woman in the home. And then Muslims need to know about whom we're speaking. Do you remember the names given in the Quran to Jesus and the titles? Can someone tell me quickly? Beg pardon?
Isa al-Masih.
Yes, he's Isa al-Masih, or al-Masih, Jesus the Messiah. It's an empty title in the Quran. There's no definition of it, but it's the same title that we use. Masih and Christ, actually, is the Greek for it. So the Messiah, Masih. But we need to make sure that Muslims who read about Isa bin Maryam or Isa al-Masih or al-Masih, that they realize that this is the Jesus also of the New Testament, of the Bible. So it's not necessarily something that they will automatically recognize. If you use the word for Jesus, which they are not familiar with, they won't know that you'll think you're talking about somebody else. So as a teacher, if you like, you go from where the pupil is and go from there. Start where they are. They're with Isa Ibn Maryam, they're with Isa al-Masih, and they're with, there's another title which escapes me at the moment. But so you've got to make sure that it's the same, or there's a connection between what is described in the Bible that you have in, say, Urdu, the language of the country, or whatever language is being used, the biblical rendering and translation for Jesus, son of Mary, that they realize that this is the same person as being talked about in the Quran. Granted that there's a different portrayal, but it's not so far off. I always feel it's like a picture out of focus in the Quran, one of my bad photographs out of focus, but by the grace of God, one day it will come in focus for Muslims, as it does here and there, as we've heard, as we've prayed. Ibn Maryam, Isa al-Masih. Now, religious terminology, we've already also thought about that in relation to sin, repentance and salvation. Lots of words are in common. Word for dua, prayer. that's impromptu prayer or not the structured prayer. But that's the word we have in Urdu, that's the word we have in Arabic, and they know what they're talking about, and we know that we're talking about the same thing, the same informal prayer. So we've got a lot of things going for us, really. The Muslims use the same religious vocabulary throughout the world, in Swahili and in Uyghur and in Urdu. They're all using these Arabic words. They might change them slightly, but it's the same basic vocabulary. So here we are with Qibla. This is Arabic, but you'll find it in Urdu. It's used, and it'll be used through the Muslim world. You use it in Iran. Yeah. So it's worthwhile learning some of these words. Wuzu, the ceremonial washing before prayer, it's the same right through the Muslim world. So it helps you with your language in a way, and to know that and to use those words. Understanding the customs, well, it's very disrespectful to put your Quran on the floor. I was given a lift very kindly by a couple yesterday. Don't tell them, but Anita, but the lady put her Bible on the floor of the car, so I was slightly hurt, but there were no Muslims in the car, but I just wondered. I mean, supposing they gave a lift to a Muslim girl or something, might they do it? If it becomes your habit, you may well do it, you see. It's not a custom that would commend the reading of scripture to a Muslim girl if she happened to get a ride in the car. They would think, well, they can't think too much about the Bible, that they put it down there. And you never know when you're going to meet a Muslim. They turn up everywhere. A Muslim will often take a special cloth to wrap the Quran. I have been known to wrap my Bible as well, but I'm not set in a pattern, I'm afraid, about it. Maybe I should be. I'm careful about my packing if I'm going to the Muslim world, and I generally have two suitcases, and on one of them I put the Quran and the other I put my shoes, so that there's no offence, especially when the Muslim customs people have a look in my suitcases. Now, thinking their way, I've got a heading here. And you're probably aware that generally we think in logical progression. This is our training. We think in straight lines, I would say, in steps. Muslims are mostly Asian and African, the Middle Eastern. They generally think in sort of circular thinking. It's all there, but it's not. It's put in a more circular type of thinking. If you want an example in the Bible, the first letter of John, if you analyse it and really study it, you'll find that that goes for circular thinking. He takes a theme and he goes round, and he goes round. If you chart it out, you won't find it goes exactly logically step by step. It's more like this, circular. So you can communicate truth just as much by circular method. I heard a brilliant servant once in Nepal by an Indian doctor, and he spoke about light. The word which you should add this to your vocabulary, the word nur, or light. And it's a bit too tall, that. Nur. And it's spiritual illumination is what it means. If you write it, transcribe it, you'd come like this. Nur. spiritual illumination. It's spiritual light. It's not like the electric light, but it's spiritual light. It's the light that lights the heart on the mind. It's spiritual. God is Nur. God is Al-Nur, the light. Muhammad is light, Nur, not the light, but light. So he doesn't have Al or El before him. When he's described as light, he's described as light without a definite article. When God is described as light, he's the light. And Jesus is the light, the Nur of the world, the light of the world. But the idea is a spiritual illumination. Now, I'd like to take some examples of ways of communicating. And actually, in preparing my talk and then writing this booklet, I've analysed the methods that Jesus used in communicating, in treating, in teaching. He did things with his disciples, and I used to like to do things with my students in Pakistan when I worked for 20 years in the Bible Training Centre, United Bible Training Centre. I like to do things. I like to do evangelism and see the living God in action and then come back and analyse what he's done. And that's what I'm trying to model on what Jesus did. And he used at least half a dozen ways of communicating truth and his message. He didn't use just the gospel package and the four spiritual laws and so on and so forth. He had a variety of ways to reach a variety of people. Now, you may have come across, some of you, some book by or some teaching by Martin Goldsmith of All Nations Christian College. He worked in Indonesia and Malaysia. And he decided to Islamicize some of the parables. He took, for example, the parable of the two men who went to the temple to pray. And he Islamicized it by making it a story, which it really was anyway, about two men who went to the mosque to pray. And then he tells the story. And he used to tell it in the tea shops in Indonesia. He would go and drink tea with the men in that particular town where he lived. And so he would dress up this story and he would tell it. And he told about the two men and their reaction and so on. And he said, which of those two men do you think that pleased God and was acceptable to God? And they sort of discussed it a bit. And then he didn't really want to hear their answer that day. He said, well, time's running out, so why don't you go and ask your leaders in the mosque what they think as well? And I'll meet you tomorrow for tea. So they would go off to the mosque, these chaps, and they would discuss it with their religious leader. And they would come back the next day and meet Martin. And they would say to Martin, well, we think it's the Pharisee that pleased God, because he kept all the rules and regulations and did it the proper way. And that other guy, he just stood he was at the back and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't do it the right way. And so Martin would say, well, that's rather strange, because in the Holy Injil, which I have here, the story is recorded like this. And then he would read it. And then he would sometimes, when he was living in Malaysia, he would take a taxi with several other people to go to Singapore. And then he would sit deliberately. He would choose his seat next to the driver so that he could talk to the driver, and all the other people in the taxi could also listen to this conversation. I think this is a very good method. I like it. I've practiced it too. So he would tell the driver about Haji so-and-so, this is a woman who's gone on pilgrimage, and I think she'd gone on pilgrimage anyway. She gave, oh no, it was a man, Haji so-and-so, who donated a very, very large sum of money to the mosque. And then there was this poor woman, this poor, very poor woman, who gave a very little bit, but it was practically all she had. So he'd dress up this one, this story. He would spin them out for 15 minutes, and they were very good stories, I have to say, so, or even longer. And so then he would ask, you know, which offering was more acceptable to God. And then eventually he would, that kind of journey, say what the Holy Injil said. So try dressing up the parables and telling them the stories, and then coming back to the text. The Uyghurs might like it. Yeah, right. I think everybody likes stories. Now, one thing I experimented with in India when I was teaching, I've had seminars there lasting sometimes 6 weeks, and I asked my students, supposing you were going to make a theological syllabus from the parables, what would you do? How would you come up with it? And the best result is here in my booklet. One young man, he carefully went through the parables and he carefully set them out. So here's the syllabus. It's about sin. It's about God's love and our need to repent. It's about the judgment of God, God's way for man's salvation, counting the cost of following Christ, and Christian living and discipleship, or stewardship, rather. That's a syllabus. It's a progressive syllabus of ideas, illustrated by about two or three parables for each in that lot. The Pharisee and the publican, that teaches us about sin. The rich fool, who collected everything and died suddenly, is about sin as well. And then Matthew 15, it's not exactly a parable, but it's a kind of symbolic way of explaining things. It's about ceremonial and real defilement. And then our God's love and our need to repent. Well, the lost sheep, the lost coin. And notice it, it's a story for men and then a story for women. The lost sheep for men, the lost coin for women, women's story. And Jesus was the only rabbi, I think, who taught with parables, and often taking one that applied to the life of men and one that applied to the life of women. So very good. Think about that. And the lost son. That can be developed. There's also there's the lost younger son and there's the lost older son. They were both lost. So parables then, as a way of teaching. Teaching a Muslim woman, if you've got someone who will come once a week, you can have one group of parables or one parable for a week or something like that. And then plays. Once in Karachi, I heard that Kenneth Bailey's book, The Cross and the Prodigal, you can get hold of this book in Arabic or in Urdu or in English, and it's published in English in this country. His book it's a play of the parable of the prodigal son, but it's also a commentary as well. There's a section of explanation or exposition, and there's the play. And in Karachi, it was very effective. A Christian youth group and a church there put it on, and young people had Muslim friends, and a couple of the Muslim friends said, could we take part in the play? Now, that meant they had to get into the shoes of the people in the play, and as they became the better actors they came, the more they understood of what they were acting and what the whole meaning of the thing was. So some of them became Christian. And I've been trying to unearth well-known plays. There's Temple Gairdner, got told off by his mission in Cairo because he put plays on for schoolboys. And he wrote a play called Joseph and His Brothers, which is brilliant. It's I had to sort of dig in the British Library, and it took a bit of unearthing, but I've now tried to get it translated into several languages. I don't know how successful that was, but it's an excellent play. He's done several others. He's done one on Saul and one on Saul of Tarsus. Who was the person who helped Saul before, when he became Christian? Barnabas? No, it wasn't Barnabas. Sorry, I've forgotten who he was. Beg your pardon? You've forgotten as well. Okay, well, it's in it's in Acts, so we'll find it. Sorry about that. Anyway, what? Ananias, thank you. Good, it's a good job. Somebody knows the Bible, isn't it? Sorry. Yeah, names escape us sometimes. But drama, and especially in with people who are extremely good in drama, Punjabis are excellent. They can put on wonderful plays. So using plays to, and especially biblically based ones with biblical truth, to sort of get these things across is excellent. And generally Christians and Muslims will get involved. You can't do anything very privately in a village. I don't know if you've ever tried, but yeah, it's difficult to do things very privately. So I think we'll leave it there, and then we'll continue with this subject, because I want to say a few more things about communicating effectively with Muslim women. And we can think more about how Jesus did it and how we might do it wherever we minister today.